This morning's lesson from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John is something of a go-to passage for preachers at Christian funerals. And it's not surprising when we think about the image of the house with many rooms, as people wonder where their loved ones are going. Indeed, what might happen to them in the future? The knowledge that the Lord has provided a place offers welcome comfort. Preachers love this text because it gives them an opportunity to unfold the qualities of the deceased that are unique and admirable and memorable, and provides an opportunity to show how even though somebody is no longer with us, there are parts of that person's spirit that endure and can continue to inspire us and guide us. Wonderful, beautiful words. And this would be a completely uncontroversial passage if it ended at verse 4, if Jesus just said, there's a place for you, I'm preparing the way, and I'll lead you there. But the passage continues, and it will prove to be a difficult text. Now let's remember when this is taking place. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's gathered together with his disciples, and shortly he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be crucified. People are getting nervous. They're worried about the future. And Jesus has told them that a traitor is amongst their numbers, and Peter's going to deny him. So he offers a word of assurance. But this being Jesus, he also pushes and challenges. Thomas responds when he hears Jesus say, I am showing you the way, by asking, what is the way? We don't know where to go. And Jesus says, of course you know how to go. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, Jesus says. And no one knows the Father except through me. Now, in 2014, in our pluralistic world, this is a challenging text. People can find it to be exclusionary, triumphalist. Indeed, I say this not as some abstract observation, but having experienced a critique for preaching on this passage at a funeral. I received a letter from a member of the congregation that day, someone who is not a Christian, telling me that I should not preach on this passage, that I should find a different text, something that would be more welcoming, something to ponder, something to think on. I will confess, I was a bit perturbed. This is, after all, a Christian church, and I was presiding at a service of Christian worship. It's one thing to tell me I shouldn't go out on the Lebanon Mall and accost people with literature. It's another thing to say I should not preach my holy texts within the confines of the church to which I was called. But in my moment of high dudgeon, I also heard a call to humility. How do we lift up a text like this? How do we think about it? How do we preach on it? It can be off-putting when we are the ones being preached to. About a week and a half ago, a large box showed up at the church with my name on it. Inside, I found a copy of the Quran sent to me and many other faith leaders by the Council on American-Islamic Relations. It's a lovely book, beautiful edition. And the group that sent this out wanted to share the word as they understood it with a wider community. And in the cover letter, they explained why they were doing this. And they didn't say things like, "We believe that this is," they just stated for a fact. This is the word of God. My thought was, well, if you say so, but not for me. So how do we talk about texts like this in a complicated world? When I look at a claim like this by Jesus, I'll try to understand it within everything I know about how God operates. Jesus has never been about excluding people. Jesus is the one who went out and ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the people who hung out in bars, all the people who were shut out by society. Jesus was the one who drew on the Old Testament, on the Hebrew Scriptures, to talk about God as the Lord who invites all people into his community. So I think of Jesus as being the way for everyone. He's opened the door. He's done the work for all of us, regardless of how we pray or worship or gather. I think of a door being opened to a room. Jesus is the breeze that comes in. It touches all corners of the room, not just a select one or two. Or to put things in a different light, I think of the question that Rob Bell, the evangelical author, posed in his book, Love Wins. In response to people who say that those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are going to hell, he asks, "Is Gandhi going to hell?" If that doesn't work for you, how about the Dalai Lama? Is the Dalai Lama going to hell? Or is God's house large enough, big enough, to provide a place for all? I think it is. Now, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be faithful as we consider this claim of Jesus, this assertion of his. Jesus is not dilly-dallying here. There's no wishy-washiness. Notice how Jesus does not say, "I am a way. I am a truth. I am a life." No, he is the way, the truth, the life. But think about the story John tells us of Jesus. With his high Christology, his belief and his conviction that in Jesus we have God. Jesus is divine, in addition to being human in this gospel. So if Jesus is God, how could he not be the way? And what does it mean to say he is the way? It doesn't mean that we confess a creed. We articulate a list of propositions. No, we think about what it was that Jesus did. The people Jesus served, the people he healed, the people he taught, the people he brought into his circle. We think about the radical commitment that Jesus Christ made to us on the cross. The way Jesus, the way God gives to us fully. That is the way we are called to travel. And if Jesus is indeed God, then yes, he is the truth. And what does Scripture tell us about God? God is love. And yes, we see that in Jesus. So of course that is the truth. God is love. Jesus is love. And from that grows the fact that he is the life. These words were shared by Jesus before the crucifixion. We read them, we hear them in the wake of the resurrection. A new life, a new creation, a new way of being has come to us in Jesus Christ. It's all good news, right? But it's challenging. And it's not all that's challenging or difficult in this passage. Indeed, in some ways, this is the easy part. Consider what is shared next. Oh, we love to take pot shots at doubting Thomas, don't we? But he seems to have asked a perfectly reasonable question. What is the way? How do we follow you? And Jesus answers it calmly and lovingly. Philip's question, though, how do I see the Father, seems to provoke Jesus. You can almost see him slapping his forehead. How can you not see the Father, Jesus wonders. You've been with me for 3 years. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now, yes, this was a stunning proposition for a Jew to make to a bunch of other Jews. They all remember how even Moses could not see the face of God. Yet here Jesus tells Philip, "You've been seeing the face of God ever since you met me. Everything has changed. You need to set aside your preconceptions and just as this is true for Philip and the other disciples, it is true for us today. Where do we see Jesus? Where are we looking for Jesus? Are we willing to allow ourselves to be surprised by God's presence in those people, in those places we would least expect? A difficult text indeed. But as the ad man on TV says, but wait, there's more. Jesus says, I've done great things, but you are going to do even greater things. I'm leaving to go to the Father, but you are going to do yet more. You may recall that a few years ago, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? Bracelets were popular. I never liked that question. I felt like it posed a challenge that I could never, ever meet. And I always felt that the better question would be, what would Jesus have me do? I can't escape that question. Well, we know from this text, Jesus would have me and you, all of us, do great things. Think about what Jesus did for us, what God did for us in him. He chose to come to live among us, to teach us, to care for us, to be our friend, and then to die as one of us. And after all of that, he conquered death and despair and darkness. That is the way we follow. We may think we can't do great things. Maybe we need to pull back. Maybe we need to be cautious. But that's not what Jesus would have us do. The people of the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can do great things. Indeed, this year we celebrate the 50th anniversary of the passage of the Civil Rights Act. That would not have happened without the witness of the Christian church. We can do great things by telling the story of and working on behalf of God's truth. One more difficult thing, though. Prayer. Here we have Jesus say, "Ask in my name, and anything will be granted to you." For as long as people have been praying to deities, there has been a stream of belief that suggests the purpose of doing so is to have your fondest wishes granted. Dear God, give me a good harvest this year. Good God, help me meet the person of my dreams. Dear God, smite my enemies. Dear God, if the odds for the lottery are 1 in 175 million, why can't I be the one? Give me the winning ticket and I will do great things for you. These prayers are usually not answered quite the way we want. We wonder, what's going on here? What's happening, of course, is that we are not praying in Jesus' name. When we use prayer as a tool to meet our goals and objectives, we are not praying. We're not entering into a dialogue, a relationship with the one who makes us. Prayer is a time for us to reflect and open ourselves to the mystery of God. It's a time for us to listen to what God would have us do. As I think about the various difficulties in this text, I come back to this proposition that I am the way and the truth and the life. And I find myself thinking, I'm not going to deny this. This is at the heart of the Christian story. But I think the church needs to reconsider how it talks about this and to whom it is speaking. For a very long time, about 1600 years or so, the Christian church had the luxury of being the top dog in town, of being able to tell everybody, this is what you need to believe, this is what you need to do. A text like this could be pulled out and deployed like a cudgel. It's going to hit you over the head with the gospel. If you don't believe it, you're going to go to hell. We in the church might want to see this text differently. remembering where it was that Jesus shared these words. We know he did a lot of public teaching in synagogues, in front of crowds. But these words, shared in a room with his disciples, with his closest companions, these words are meant to be preached to the choir. These words are meant to be preached to the people in the church. They're not meant to be used to bully people, to win over the heathen or pagans or those without faith. No, they are a standard by which the Christian church should be measuring itself. Jesus tells those disciples, just as he tells the disciples gathered here today, I am the way, the truth, the life. I am not an option. We don't have a smorgasbord from which to choose in the church. It is Jesus who, through his sacrificial love and teaching and grace, shows us the way forward. It is Jesus who is to define and shape the work and life of the church. Not somebody's political agenda, not some kind of institutional imperative. It is the word of Jesus. Oh, it would be easy if all we had to do was confess some words and then be saved. But that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of God. We travel this path all our lives, individually, but also as a group. And we are challenged. And we are pushed and provoked. So, yes, it is a difficult text. But it is also a gift. A gift from a God who believes in us and loves us and holds us and has indeed saved space for each and every one of us, whoever we are, wherever we may be, in his house.